Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Our title of the message this morning, beloved, is The New Jerusalem's City Center. The New Jerusalem's City Center. In the previous chapter, Revelation 21, we toured the heavenly Jerusalem. We walked around the city, looking at its walls, gates, and foundations. We admired its beauty. Do you remember? Her beauty, the rare jewels, the jasper, the onyx, the carnelian, all these beautiful descriptions of the church's beauty. We admired her transcendence, the fact that the church comes down out of heaven from God himself. She is not made from you and I. She does not originate from our ingenuity or creativity or because we gather. No, the bride of Christ comes down from the Most High. We even acknowledged, if I can just go back there in chapter 21, we even acknowledged that she was shaped as a perfect cube, all right? That is, that her length, her width, and her height were equal. So she was described, as you might say, like the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple. This city, in other words, is designed for perfect and uninterrupted communion with the living God. Now John turns our attention to the very center of this city in chapter 22. Downtown, you might say, or Union Station. If you're anything like me, you try to avoid this part of the city. I feel like I'm just going to get an accident or run someone over. Or there's so many people downtown. So I try to avoid the center of the city most of the time for those reasons. But, beloved, the center of the New Jerusalem is not to be avoided. For at the center of this city is the very throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the street, if you can imagine it, picture in your mind's eye, boys and girls, down the street of the city flows the pure river of the water of life. On either side of that river is a beautiful boulevard of trees. And that boulevard of trees gives life to the nations. It's something like out of Narnia almost, right? This is a city where you want to be in. This is a downtown, a Union Station you want to abide in, beloved. It's the garden, we might say, that we've always wanted to go back to. Where night will be no more, and God himself will be the light for the new creation. Amen? Amen. So this message, this exposition is going to cover two themes. This will be your outline. Number one, a temple garden. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to cover a temple garden. And verses 3 and 5, we're going to see a beatific vision. Verses 3 and 5, a beatific vision. A temple garden and a beatific vision. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? In fact, I'm going to do something a little different with you this morning. If you would not mind going back to Ezekiel 47, can you do that? So put your liturgy in Revelation 22, we will read that. But Ezekiel 47, okay? Ezekiel is near the middle of your Bible. Go to the right. If you come to Daniel, you've gone too far. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel prophesies about a latter-day temple, an end-time temple. And this is where John gets his language from Revelation 22. So I want to read this in your presence this morning. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. Are we there? Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. Remember that. For the temple faced east. The water flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was now knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was now waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through for the Lord or for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea, that is the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. Did you catch that? Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engaleum. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, take that and turn to Revelation 22, if you will, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the living God. Amen. You can have a seat. All right. A temple garden. A temple garden. Did you hear it? A temple garden. Verses 1 and 2 from Revelation 22. You see there in verse 1, the angel shows John the river of the water of life. Okay, in glory, this new creation, there is a river of the water of life. It's bright as crystal. Bright as crystal. Probably a reference to the purifying nature of this river. And it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, there are many texts in the Old Testament that speak of this river. Psalm 46, there is a river, right, who makes glad the city of God. Joel 3, Zechariah 14, but we read Ezekiel 47. And all of these texts talk about in the coming days, in the latter days, the days of the Messiah, there would be a temple that would be built, and living water would flow out of Jerusalem and out of its temple. All right? So go back to Ezekiel 47 just for a moment. So we catch this, I want to make a couple of observations here, and we'll go back to Revelation 22. Notice, in verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, the angel, this man, brings Ezekiel to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. So the water is bubbling up within the temple. Then it's going to spread from east to west, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's going to give life to the nations. Everything that water touches, remember, lives. So water has this metaphor in the Old Testament of this eternal fellowship and communion, having life with God and with Christ. All right? That's the metaphor water portrays in this text and also in the Old Testament at large. So when you come to Revelation 22, the river of the water of life flows from not the temple, right? Or the threshold of the temple anymore. John says the river of the water of life flows from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb. So this temple is going to be consummated, the new creation, as God himself, Christ himself, is the new temple, okay? And radiates life to his new creation. Now, a question arises when you read Ezekiel 47 is, when is that temple going to be built? When is this latter-day temple going to be constructed so that the nations can take hold of this eternal life and drink of Christ and his word? Well, some scholars say that in millennium there will be a literal temple to be built for the nations to stream to and to find life with God in Christ. I don't think that's what the scriptures teach at all, though it is a position out there. When Jesus steps on the scene, he has a couple of words, a couple of statements that we ought to hear in regards to Ezekiel 47. He's having a conversation, for instance, with a woman at the well. Remember this? A Samaritan woman. They're talking about a drink of water, who should give who, or what to whom, right? And Jesus says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would give you, remember, living water. He's referencing Ezekiel 47. When he's debating the Pharisees, and he says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. He was referring to his body. Christ alone is the temple of God, where God dwells fully and finally, right? He also says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me, not to the temple. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of, remember this? Living water. John 4, John 7, he's talking about Ezekiel 47, how he himself bubbles up with the living water from God to give life to the nation. And everything that hits Christ, so to speak, lives forever. Just like that river in Ezekiel 47. So there is a temple motif in this section here in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 22 of Revelation. Christ alone, the water flows not from the threshold of the temple anymore, but from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it is now consummated, or will be consummated, at the coming day of Christ. As you and I wade through the water, so to speak, we start ankles to knees to waist, and finally when we get to the end of days in the new creation, we will be swimming, so to speak, in the language of Ezekiel 47. We will swim in the communion and love of God in Christ. So the new creation is pictured here by John as a temple, first and foremost. Secondly, it is also pictured as a garden. So you have a temple garden motif. Did you hear it there? Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. John here is alluding to Genesis chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 2 is where we first see this wonderful tree of life. This tree of life for Adam represented life eternal. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Hang with me. We'll get back to Revelation 22. Just, we got to see some things here. This is amazing stuff. Maybe it's just amazing to me, but I hope you enjoy it too. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Where? Which way was the temple facing? East. So, there's a line that we use in theology called protology is eschatology. So everyone say it with me. Protology, we're small today, so we can do this. Protology is eschatology. Protology is eschatology. Eschatology is the study of what? Last things. Eschatology, the study of last things. Protology is the study of first things. Okay? So protology is eschatology is when you study first things, you're actually studying last things. As John shows us here, what you see in Revelation 22 is what you see in Genesis 2. Protology is eschatology. Good, kids. Well done. Okay? So Moses, by inspiration of God, records the Garden of Eden as God's first temple, where he dwelled with mankind. Which way was the temple facing? East. Which way does Christ walk through the temple in his Passion Week? East. We'll get there. Okay, so the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he put the man whom he had formed, that's Adam, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So Adam and Eve, you have an abundance of grace, abundance of goodness here. You can choose from any tree to eat from. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. That represented eternal life, okay? And the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there as well. That represented the ability to fall. So Adam was on trial, you could say, a testing. By the way, verse 10, what flows out of Eden? A river. Isn't that something? I don't think Moses is giving us agricultural data. There's theological themes here, what's going on in Genesis chapter 2. So, you know the story, Adam and Eve, they sin. But before that, go to verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those two verbs, to work and to keep, would you believe this, are used to describe the duties of the Levitical priest in the temple. Adam is a priest in God's first temple, the Garden of Eden. The word keep is to guard. The same way that the priests were to guard the temple from uncleanness, right? So Adam is to guard the temple, the Eden of God, from everything that would enter unclean. And what slithers through the garden in the next chapter? An unclean serpent. So go there, chapter 3. You know the story. Adam fails to be a king priest of the first temple of God. He fails in his priestly duty. Okay, he listens to the word of the serpent. We fail in Adam. Romans 5, we were there in him. This is why we have sin and corruption under in this life. We failed in Adam. So what does God do? Chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So there you go. Tree of life represents life forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. By the way, where was Israel always exiled to? Take a wild guess. East. Where was I? He drove out the man in the east in the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard. Adam, you failed to guard and keep the temple. I will now guard it. Now the angel and the flaming sword will guard the way to the tree of life. And boys and girls, the entire storyline of the scripture and adults is trying to answer the question, how do you and I get back to the garden? Right? How do we get back to the place where there was communion and fellowship with the living God? Because now there's this flaming sword there. Someone has to pass through judgment. And Christ comes. And the favorite designation, his favorite title for himself is what? Son of Man, or Son of Adam. What you and I need is a second Adam. And at Christmas, that's what God gives us. A second Adam to walk through the temple garden. And on that tree, a cursed tree, he bore your sin and he wore my sin. He passed through, so to speak, the flaming sword of judgment, so that you and I can have access once again to the tree of life. So Revelation 22, John is amazed. He says, on either side of the river, as you and I wade through the river, having our sins washed clean, the tree of life is there with the 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And there are healing for not just Israel now, but for the nations, for sinners like you and me. We have access once again to the temple garden that we lost because of our rebellion. And so this is where you're going, Christian. You're going back to Eden. Only this time, there won't be the possibility of ever leaving. Because did you know what was not present in Revelation 22? What tree is not found there? The knowledge of good and evil. You will never get out of this garden for all eternity. You will have communion and complete satisfaction with God in Christ. Amen? Now, if that is true, or I should say, since it is true, if we are going to a place of uninterrupted communion with God, you and I can afford to live in this life with a sense of dissatisfaction. You following? So often we want this life to be Revelation 22, and it is not. That life, that age, is unhindered satisfaction, but not this one. God has built into this age, beloved, a sense of discomfort and a sense of dissatisfaction. And you know what? That's okay. For my generation, if I can just speak to our generation for a moment, I feel like if our churches are not completely satisfying to us, we just up and leave. If our marriages aren't completely satisfying for us or fulfilling for us, we just take off. If our jobs aren't entirely fulfilling, we don't wake up ready to go for work every day, let's get a new one. And there's a sense in which, beloved, that's okay. Be content with a little dissatisfaction in this life. Revelation 22 is not yet happening. There's a sense of futility God has built into this age. Be content. Strive. Persevere. Endure. With the dissatisfaction of this age. Because forever, beloved, this is what you and I are going to experience. Revelation 22. Okay. The temple garden. We're going long today, but no, this will be shorter, okay? Secondly, the beatific vision. The beatific vision, okay? The temple garden, verses 3 and 5, the beatific vision. This is amazing. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Look at verse 4 again. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This imagery of name written on our foreheads, we've seen this before. This comes from Exodus 28. God's name was written on the foreheads of the high priest, which is why we are priesthood of believers now. I was going to say tattooed with the name of God, but I think that's probably a little crass. But we have the name of God. He possesses us. That's what I'm looking for. We're in God's possession. We're precious to him in his sight. In this context, it indicates the security of the believer in God's temple garden. Okay? But this phrase here is what I want to rest on just for a moment. They will see his face. What an amazing promise. Stunning. To see the face of God in Christ. All throughout Scripture, you and I are forbidden to see God. Remember Moses. He asked God, "Show me your glory." Right? "Show me your glory." And God replies, "You cannot see my face. You cannot do that. For man shall not see me and live." God is a consuming fire. We cannot see his face. Even in the times where they do see God, it's a theophany or a vision or a picture of some kind. It's nothing like Revelation 22. But all of that changes in the New Jerusalem's city center. John says they will see his face. This, beloved, is what theologians call the beatific vision, our blessed sight. It is the belief, hear me now, it is the belief that in heaven we will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face as a man sees his friend. Okay? The sight will be immediate. And by that, I don't mean suddenly or quickly. Immediate in the sense of without mediation. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? In this age, we see Christ immediately. 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see Christ in a mirror dimly, right? Our faith is struggling to see Christ as we should. It's through the Word that we see Christ, but not in glory. We'll see him immediately. There will be nothing between us and Christ except the Spirit enlivening our bodies and souls to behold the glory of Christ. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. This is partly why we need a resurrected body. And who can forget Job's wonderful statement? In the throes of suffering, Job says, quote, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed," Job says, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." I shall see God, Job 19:25 and 26. It's a beatific vision, our blessed sight. Let me give you some historical, a couple of sentences here on historical theology. Bear with me, okay? This is important. One great theologian, John Owen, reformed our understanding of the beatific vision. Until roughly the 17th century, the idea of seeing God, hear this, the idea of seeing God in heaven was primarily understood as an intellectual knowledge of God that would far surpass what we are capable here on earth. Okay? Owen and the other Puritans affirm this truth, namely that glorified saints will have a greater and increasing knowledge of God and thus a greater love for him in heaven. So, yes, there will be an increasing knowledge of him, love for him in heaven, absolutely. But Owen also affirmed that the glorified saints with their resurrected bodies will visibly see Jesus in his glorified humanity. Quote, Owen writes, "Christ himself in his own person with all his glory shall be continually with us, before us, as a man sees his neighbor when they stand and converse together face to face, so shall we see the Lord Christ in his glory," end quote. That's who you're going to lay your eyes on. The one who passed through the flaming sword to ransom us. Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 is the story of Christiana walking to the celestial city, making her journey. Christian was part 1. Part 2 is Christiana, his wife. And she has a friend called Mr. Standfast. And here's what Mr. Standfast says when he crosses the river of death into the celestial city. Boys and girls, hear this. When Mr. Standfast is called to cross the river of death into the celestial city, he has three parting words for his friends.